Attention tonight again to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll look just at three verses this evening, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Great words that describe love in action. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This morning we looked at the theme of the priority of love, and we basically made two points. One is that our love as Christians must be different than romantic love. Our love as Christians is not anchored in the feelings, but in the will. Our love as Christians depends upon commitment, not upon the attractiveness of another person. And our love depends for its continuance upon the grace of God and not simply another person's responsiveness. And then secondly, we noted that love must be our chief priority, that it is more important than the spiritual gifts of speaking with other tongues or prophesying or having faith or the gift of giving or even the gift of martyrdom. Have you ever noticed that in some large hotels, well, in fact, I don't think I have been in a large hotel that had an elevator button marked number 13. There's something superstitious about patrons of hotels, and they don't want to stay on the 13th floor. So hotels have learned to operate with a 12th and a 14th floor, the 14th becoming the unnamed 13th floor. I think that it's possible for a person to attempt to be living the Christian life and forget that there is a 13th chapter in 1 Corinthians. Certainly the Corinthian believers were trying to live without 1 Corinthians 13. And when you have chapter 12 and chapter 14, the spiritual gifts, without the essence, that of love, then there is something devastating. There's a devastating gap in our life. I think most people see the problem of love primarily as a matter of how can I be more loved? But the New Testament approach is how can I be more loving? If I am waiting to be loved, then my life is out of control and I have passed the possession of my life, the well-being of my life, and the happiness of my life into someone else's hands who has the responsibility to make me happy by loving me more. But if I can love, then life comes back through the power of Christ to reside within my control. The German philosopher Schopenhauer gave an illustration which shows the predicament that all of us face when we seek to become a more loving person. He noticed that porcupines sought to huddle together on a very cold and wintry day. But they faced this insurmountable problem. The closer they got to one another, the more they pricked each other with sharp quills. But when they backed off and became separated, they suffered from the cold. How can we be together and not be porcupines? How can we become more loving persons? Well, these little verses tonight, three verses, tell us what to embrace, and they tell us what to reject. And these verses also tell us what to seek after in terms of love. Two words that tell us what to embrace. One word on the passive side of life, and that is love is patient. Embrace patience in love. The King James translates this word, love is long-suffering. And the actual Greek word comes from two words joined together to form one, makro, which means long, the opposite of micro, which means short, or small, makrothumos, thumos being a word which means wrath or anger. Therefore, literally, the patience being spoken of here is long wrath or long anger, or we would speak of it as referring to a person with a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. In the New Testament, it is always a word which describes patience with people and not with circumstances. So I suppose it's all right to kick the tire in your car if your motor is not working. For the word long-suffering or patience, makrothumos, is a word not relating to circumstances or things, but is a word relating to people. The word describes making the choice to endure what we do not want to endure, a choice to suffer, not a desire to suffer, a choice to put up with a great deal, extending love to a person who from all appearances does not deserve it. The word is used in Jesus' story of the two debtors, Matthew 18, verses 26 through 29, where both debtors beg their creditors, "Be makrothumos with me, be patient with me." Secretary of War Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, the original gorilla. I suppose if a cabinet member did that today, the president would fire him on the spot. Stanton went on to say that a zookeeper was a fool to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could find one so easily in Lincoln. But Lincoln made Stanton Secretary of War because he said he was the best man for the job. And when the president was shot, Stanton stood by his mortally wounded body, a thorough convert to Lincoln, and expressed these immortal words, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Lincoln won the Secretary of War through his long suffering. Love is that way. Love is not in a hurry to demand instant change from the one loved. It is willing to put up with a lot. On the active side, love is kind, a second thing to embrace, kindness. How do we love with kindness? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount presents us four ways to love with kindness, to love in word, that is to bless people rather than to tear them down, eulogio, to speak well of them. We are kind when we love in deed, that is do good to people. Love has that active side. We are kind when we love in our reaction, going the second mile, and we are kind when we love in spirit, to pray for those who misuse us or abuse us. Henry Drummond, in his classic book, The Greatest Thing in the World, says, "I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Lord, help me to embrace kindness." Paul then turns next to give us a list of things that we are to reject if we are to be loving persons. He names eight things in all that we are to reject. The first is jealousy. Love does not envy, or love is not jealous. Now we know from reading the scripture that jealousy has both a good side and a bad side. It has a good side when it cares about another. If therefore I see one of my family members that is falling under the influence of someone whom I regard will do them harm, I am right in exercising jealousy for their own well-being and behavior. I'd want to protect them from that person who is usurping the role of goodness in their life. God himself is described as a jealous God, not because he's selfish, but because he's seeking our welfare. Jealousy becomes bad when it cares only about ourselves and protecting our own interests. It's always possible that there are marriages represented here tonight with tremendous amounts of jealousy or envy. Jealous, for example, because mother-in-law is coming. Jealous because one of the partners puts a priority on work. Jealous because of suspicion. Jealous because the football season is coming rapidly now. Isn't it great that the exhibition season has just begun? There's always the reaction when we are jealous that has a sinful side that says, this person is hurting me and I want to hurt back. But Christ is saying to us, this person is hurting because they are hurting. And they are being unloving because they need my love. Instead of returning their sinful response with jealousy on your part, love is not jealous. It does not simply seek feathering its own nest. Second thing that Paul tells us to reject in love is love behaves by not being boastful. King James says it, marvelous language, it vaunteth not itself. I'm not sure I know what in our parlance vaunteth means, but it still is wonderful lyrical quality, isn't it? Vaunteth not itself. Moffat translates this, love makes no parade. That is, boastfulness can describe a person who talks about themselves rather than listening to others. It can describe a person who uses their deeds of love to manipulate another person. I've done this for you, now do this for me. Look at all I've done for you. Isn't it about time you return something in my way? I've raised you, I've provided food for you, I've paid your way through school. The least you could do is this for me, or some good thing like that. Love does not boast of the deeds it has done. Third thing that Paul tells us to reject is arrogance or being puffed up. This is much different from self-esteem in that in arrogance, one is not simply having a good, healthy self-image, but arrogance involves a kind of pride that in order to put ourselves up demands that another person be demoted. And arrogance brings with it disdain and lack of respect and often cutting sarcasm. And the apostle tells us, avoid this arrogance in our life, in rudeness. King James says here, love does not behave itself unseemly, or love is not rude. Or a positive way to say that is, love has manners. I have had occasions when I have not had good manners, and isn't it the truth that we are most at home with members of our own family and will say crude and rude things to people that we feel safest with? I would never dare say some of the things in a church service that I've said to my kids on occasion. I remember, and I don't know, George, if this is why you don't like to play rook too well. Oops, I shouldn't mention that I play rook, should I? But I don't anymore. I gave it up for Lent or something like that. But I just love to play rook, and I remember we were trying to teach the kids the game, and I think George was my partner in a game several years ago. I don't believe we've played rook since then, and I'm the kind of person that counts the numbers. You know, I know when the one's been played, and the 14, and the 10, and all the pointers, and I've tried to track all the cards and all the colors, because my belief is that is not a game of luck at all. It is a game of skill, and I'm out to win. I've got to win everything in life. And so George is there playing with me, and of course he's not counting colors and numbers, and he forgets, you know, that this card's been played and that card's been played, and I'm getting irritable because we're losing and I can't stand to lose. I think we're playing against Jewel, if I remember it. I forget who was her partner. I don't think it was Evanson. But there we were, losing, and I shouldn't be losing because I count cards better than anybody at the table, and George is not counting his cards. And I just kind of, you know, made little cutting comments along the way, and till, if I recall correctly, he got discouraged and finally dropped out of the game, and I don't believe we've played since. So, George, I apologize. And if you play rook with me again, I promise not to be rude, if you will remember what cards have been played. Not rude. Well, love has manners. Love is not selfish. That's the fifth thing that we are to avoid, selfishness. Well, that's hard, because how do you look at your own life and know whether you're selfish or not? I mean, when we're really put to the wall on this and somebody were to ask us, you know, are you a selfish person? Say, oh, not really. I really do live for others. And maybe sometimes the best test of selfishness is to ask somebody else the question. I came up with a little inventory of questions, which may be a good idea to ask ourselves, and it could perhaps reveal the level of selfishness. I think I have, 10 to 12 here. Kind of keep score for a moment. This may reveal a self-inventory of selfishness. 1, do I get upset when things don't go my way? How about that in your life? Do you get upset when things don't go your way? 2, would the people who know me best say that I am a person who is difficult to live with? 3, do I rarely, if ever, spend money generously on others? That is a great test of selfishness. Am I a poor loser? 4, am I a poor loser? 5, do I get angry at God when life does not go the way I think it should? 6, does it bother me to be inconvenienced or put upon? 7, do I persist in doing anything which I know irritates or hurts someone close to me, but I go ahead and keep doing it anyway? 8, am I set in my ways and nothing is going to change me? 9, do I get upset when I don't get my share of the pie? 10, is getting my share of the pie more important to me than being a disciple of Jesus? 11, do I have a tendency to become defensive or argumentative when I am criticized? And 12, am I a chronic complainer or grouser? If you answered yes on more than about four of those, we have counseling hours that are available to help you. Obviously, when you look at how Jesus would answer those very same questions, you get a very clear idea of what it means to live an unselfish life. Someone has written of Jesus, "If you want a fitting accusation to write on the cross of Christ, this is the only one. He loved too much." Ruth Harms Cockins writes a beautiful poem to describe unselfish love. She casts it in the form of Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. "Lord, I have just finished reading the story of Mary of Bethany, how she poured precious ointment on the head of Jesus, her friend. The disciples chided her severely for such shameful waste, but Lord, with love and understanding, you commended her extravagant devotion. On this dreary day, when my personal inclination is to withdraw, to withhold, turn me completely around, constrain me to pour out in lavish extravagance, love, understanding, kindness. Should there be no immediate response, no audible appreciation, may I sense with secret satisfaction that the hours poured out in giving were neither lost nor wasted. God, may your extravagant love poured out through me be a continual memorial of my extravagant love for you." The sixth thing that to reject in regard to bad habits related to love is irritability. Love is not easily angered. With Christ's help, circumstances can be controlled. Cecil Osborne talks about the gunny sack technique. A gunny sacker is someone who carries an invisible bag around his or her shoulder and puts in tidbits of anger hour by hour, day by day, until when the sack is filled and someone, however slightly, comes along and bumps him, he erupts with unreasoning anger and the whole load is dumped on the poor victim. Sometimes we experience that in interpersonal relationships, don't we? We dump the whole bag all of a sudden. Love is not, Scripture says, easily irritated or easily angered. A seventh thing to reject is unforgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The word in the Greek language is an accountant's word. It literally means to store up, enter into the ledger so it will not be forgotten. A CPA word. Love does not write things into the record and haul them out and use them as the coup de grace in an argument. Frank Laubach reminds us that it is easier to love God than most people. The God we see in Jesus is the most lovable being in the universe, but people are often contemptible. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And then the eighth thing to reject is an unempathetic and an unsympathetic heart. Love does not delight in evil. Love doesn't rejoice when an enemy is down. Love does not gloat in somebody else's misfortune or say it had them coming to them. Again, Ruth Harms Cockins writes of her own husband this beautiful poem, which is entitled, "The Things You Never Do." And I think of it when I come across this phrase, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." She says to her husband, "Thank you for the things you never do. You never embarrass me with crude, uncouth remarks. You never criticize me in the presence of others. You never downgrade my personal achievements. You never compete with me. You never compare me unfavorably with other wives. You never make me feel unnecessary or unneeded. You never hide behind a newspaper while we're eating together. You never refuse to hear me out in a controversial discussion. You never remind me of past mistakes. You never rule with an iron rod. You never treat my parents unkindly. You never degrade me. You never betray me. You never deluge me with I told you so's. You never go to sleep without kissing me good night." This husband is so perfect, he makes me sick. Isn't that great to have that as a goal, to be able to write to another person? The things you never do. Love does not rejoice in the evil. Well, Paul goes on to close this passage with giving us four things we are to pursue. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And first, love always protects. That is to say, love covers up and carries up. Both of those meanings are involved in the Greek word underlying the phrase, love always protects. It can mean to cover up, and it can mean to carry up. 1 Peter 4:8 uses the same word in describing the fact that love covers a multitude of sin. That is, love does not scatter unpleasant news. Love also carries. As the little boy said, he's not heavy, he's my brother. Love protects in that it carries burdens, carries possibilities, carries all things. And then a second quality of what to pursue in love is love believes. Love believes, it always trusts. This does not mean that to be a Christian is to be naive. Jesus doesn't say to Judas when Judas comes up to him, "Oh, Judas, what a beautiful kiss. That was such a lovely thing for you to do. I'm so glad you've changed your mind about me." Love isn't fooled by the rogues. Love doesn't believe that black is white. Love, however, in doubtful cases, remains generous. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love does not wait for another person to prove himself or herself. Love believes. And then third, love always hopes. Love does not give up on people. That's so eloquently stated in the word of the cross, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," and where Peter will later say of those who crucified Jesus, "You did it in ignorance." Even though they appear from all practical ends to have done the crucifixion with deliberate intention, the love of Jesus Christ doesn't give up on people. And it says, God is willing to take your intentionality and the wrongs which you've done with deliberateness and treat them as though you didn't mean them. That's love that hopes. And love goes on lasting. Love perseveres. The fourth thing to embrace. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, love still courageously waits. One of the things I've learned to do in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, is read these three verses in three different ways. And let me share that with you. First, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Those words are true of Christ. And then because we are in Christ, these words are meant to describe our life as well, so that in the place of love, we can put the personal pronoun I as a faith statement, a kind of positive meditation. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I am not rude. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. Lord, help me. Amen. And then the third way to read that passage is to put the plural pronoun to describe the body of Christ. We are patient. Oh, that's what we need to be with people. We are patient. We are kind. We do not envy. We do not boast. We are not proud. We are not rude. We are not self-seeking. We are not easily angered. We keep no record of wrongs. We do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. We always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. I think that's how that passage is really meant to be read. I want to close tonight with another little reading from Reuben Welch's book that I shared this morning. We really do need each other. It's a great little book on love. He served as campus pastor at Wheaton College. And he writes this as the final chapter in his book. Let me just tell you this true thing before I stop writing. At school a few years ago, there was a summer school course in group and interpersonal relations. About a dozen people took the class, and at the end of it, they decided they wanted to do something together as kind of closing to the class. You know, they had to come to know each other and to share each other and really be personable to each other and break down walls and so forth. And so they decided to get together and take a hike up to Henniger Flats. Now, Henniger Flats is about 3 miles up the side of the mountain behind the campus, and it takes about an hour and a half for anyone to make the hike. So they set the day and made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks, and they got all gathered together for the safari, and they started up the mountain together. But it wasn't long until the strong, stalwart ones were up in front, and the other ones were back in the middle, and way back at the end of the line was a girl named Jane, who was, you might say, out of shape. At the front was Don, a big, strong, former paratrooper. He and some others, the strong ones, were up in front, and the weak ones were back in the back, and way in the back was Jane. And Don said, it was he who told me the story, he looked back a couple of switchbacks and saw Jane, and the Lord told him that he had just better go back and walk with her. That's kind of hard on him because he has a need to be first. But he went down and started walking with Jane, and the people in the level above called down, "Come on up, it's great up here." And Jane yelled, "I don't think I can make it." And they hollered, "Yeah, you can. Try harder. Come on up." And every time they called to her, down went her sense of worth, down went her own sense of value. "I can't make it." "Oh, yeah, you can. Come on." So the strong went on ahead, and the weak hung behind. And here was Jane, and she never made it to the top. Now look at what you have. You have a group. We know each other. We like each other. We want to do this together. Let's go to Henniger Flats together. But before long, you have divided the weak and the strong, the haves and the have-nots, and the ables and the unables. So what started out as a group has now become a fragmented collection. And so the strong say, "You can do it." And the weak say, "No, I can't." And so the strong say, "Try harder," which is a big help. That's a big help. And she didn't make it. Thankfully, that's not the last chapter. They must have learned their lessons because they decided that that was no way to end the fellowship of that class, and they got together and decided to do it again. But they made some new rules. It was everybody go or nobody go, and they were all going together. So they set the day and made the sandwiches and made the chocolate and brought the cold drinks and the backpacks, and they got all gathered up for the safari, and they started up the mountain. It took them 4 hours to make it to the top. And the water was all gone, and the cold drinks were all gone, and the sandwiches were all gone, and the chocolate was all gone, and the backpacks were empty, but they all made it together. Let me share with you the thing that this real-life parable has been saying to me. We have got to go together. Christian fellowship is no place for get in or get out. It's get in, get in. And if you need to slow down, you slow down. That's why it's good for us to read Scripture and sing hymns together. The slow folks have to speed up, and the fast folks have to slow down. And we have to do it together. I know, don't you, that that's God's intention, that we go together as a body. It doesn't much help for those who have made it to say to us weaklings, "Try harder. See, I've done it, so you can make it." That makes me think of some dear old grandmother whose children are all gone, who spends all day praying and listening to holy records, saying to a young mother, going out of her mind with little kids and noise, "Oh, honey, just get alone with God." "Yeah, thanks a lot. You can't even get alone in the bathroom anymore." You know something? We're all just people who need each other. We're all learning, and we've all got a long journey ahead of us. We've got to go together, and if it takes until Jesus comes, we better stay together. We better help each other. And I dare say that by the time we get there, all the sandwiches will be gone, and all the chocolate will be gone, and all the water will be gone, and all the backpacks will be empty. But no matter how long it takes us, we've got to do it together, because that's how it is in the body of Christ. It's all of us. In love, in care, in support, in mutuality, we really do need each other. Amen. Finish. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we really do need each other. And save us, Lord, from the times that we who may get out ahead will look back and some way shout advice to people who are struggling, rather than coming along back and putting an arm around them and being present with them. Teach us, Lord, to be people who love. Help love to be a verb in our life. Make us your people who are known not for our intelligence, not for our personality, not for our possessions, not for our faith, but for our love, the love of Christ dwelling in us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.